for the study today. This is an extremely, extremely complex portion of Scripture. And I know it's not a very pleasant one. I have to be real honest with you. I always kind of dread this, reading about sores and ooze and pus and just, it's like, this is not what I want to read about. But this is just as much God's Word as any other part. So there are things here that God wants us to look at. As we prayed this morning, that ancient prayer where we ask God to help us to study His Torah for its own sake. And even though we do not live in tabernacle times or temple times, and many of these laws have to do with pure and impure, don't strictly apply today, we are still to study the Torah for its own sake because there are spiritual principles here that are eternal and affect us very intimately and very directly. So you might want to copy down this outline. I have 5 points I want to cover. First of all, life in an impure world. All of us live in a world where we all are in a state of impurity, a state of ritual impurity. That's just the way it is with the world. Now, impurity does not mean sin. Let's get this straight. As the word is used here, it's not referring to sin, although there's plenty of that as well. But we live in a world where everyone is in a state of physical ritual impurity. It's just the way it is. And we'll talk about that. We're going to then talk about blood and water and how this in the Torah is used to bring the impure to purity. And some of the prophecies of a cleansing that was promised to the world, especially to those who submit their lives to God and follow His ways, and how these prophecies are fulfilled through Messiah, our healer, and the promise fulfilled. So that's kind of a roadmap as to where we plan to go today. Let's start our study in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As you were reading the Torah portions this week, you probably noticed that you could divide the reading into two subjects. One had to do with ritual impurity. When a woman gave birth, she immediately entered a state of impurity. Not a sin, but just impurity, where she could not go into the tabernacle or the temple to offer sacrifices or anything, and she had to just kind of remain aside for a while. And when you read in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke as well, it talks about after Yeshua was born, and after Mary's days of impurity were over, how she took the two turtle doves, the two doves, to the temple. And we're going to read about what that ritual was like. And the sacrifice was made, and she entered from a ritual impurity into ritual purity. We also see that each month, as a woman has a ritual of blood, she enters a time of ritual impurity. This doesn't mean she is in sin. Okay? Once again, I want to make sure we make this distinction. There is, now, impurity also comes from sin, but there's this ritual impurity that comes from natural, everyday things. You know, if someone dies and you attend to the corpse, maybe someone dies in your arms. By touching a dead body, that enters you into ritual impurity. If a man has an emission, he's in a state of ritual impurity. And when you touch one of these people who's impurity, you enter a state of ritual impurity. I like the way Daniel Lancaster puts it, and let me just read some of this to you. He says, as we go on to further study the laws of uncleanness in our parasha, we realize that the sources of human uncleanness are exceedingly normal and commonplace. What should be obvious to every serious student of the Torah is that being unclean is a completely normal and human condition. We find it present from the cradle to the grave. When a baby is born, the mother becomes a contaminating source of uncleanness. Therefore, the baby she puts to her breast is unclean as well. The husband who kisses her forehead is unclean. the midwife that held her hand is unclean. When the baby grows up, he comes into regular contact with the unclean. When he marries and has relations with his wife, he creates uncleanness. When he grows old and dies, he becomes a primary source of uncleanness. The house he died in becomes unclean. Those who enter the house become unclean. Those who wash him for burial become unclean. Those who bury him become unclean. From birth to death, we are unclean creatures. It is the normal state of human affairs. Even the uncleanness associated with Zaraus, that's translated leprosy in most English translations, but it's not the leprosy we know of today, is not outside the scope of normal human reality. We are mortal. Our bodies contract disease and infection. From the moment of birth, our fleshly existence is in a headlong tumble toward the grave and decay. Ritual impurity and uncleanness is raw mortality. It is the basic stuff of human life. It is the natural, mortal state. We are born into uncleanness, we live in it, we produce it, and we die in it. Now, what Daniel Lancaster is talking about, what the rabbis talk about, and what we must understand here is this kind of impurity is very natural. It does not mean we're in sin. It does not mean God doesn't hear our prayers. It doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with other people. What it means is that if there were a tabernacle or a temple on earth today where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell, we would have to go through some procedures and processes before this human flesh, this mortal flesh, could enter the precincts of that tabernacle or temple. It has to do with this stuff. This mortal stuff which is decaying and dying. It does not have to do with the spirit inside. So one of the things we see in our Torah portion has to do with touching things that have blood on them, touching the people who have an emission of blood, touching dead bodies, touching those who have touched dead bodies, being in a house where there's a dead body, passing through a graveyard. All of these things would disqualify us from entering a physical temple if one did exist on the earth at this present time. It doesn't, so it doesn't make a lot of difference. Now, this has to do with mortality, as Daniel Lancaster mentioned. Now, I told you to turn to Romans 5 for a moment. Let's look at this. Romans 5, verse 12. And let's make sure our translations read correctly. It says, therefore, just as through one man, this is Adam that Paul is referring to, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death as a result of sin, and so death spread to all men. Notice it doesn't say sin spread to all men, death spread to all men, as a result of which all sin. Let's make sure we get it straight. Adam sinned. He introduced sin into the creation. The wages of sin is death. What we inherit from Adam is not sin. We inherit death from him. Mortality is the word you could use here. We inherit mortality. And because of that, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. We all do. You understand the process. Sin brought death. We inherited death. We produce sin. So there's two kinds of uncleanness. There's the kind of uncleanness that comes from just being mortal, having mortal human flesh that we use for a few years on this earth until we die. Wearing this stuff around brings mortality, and this mortality is almost always in the state of some kind of uncleanness. Now, if there were a temple, if there were a tabernacle on earth now, a physical one where God's presence dwelt, for us to be able to enter those temple precincts, there are purification processes these bodies would have to go through to enter that physical temple. Now we know there's also a spiritual heavenly temple, which is the original pattern, where our flesh does not enter, but we can enter spiritually. So there's a spiritual purification as well. Now that spiritual purification has to do with the other thing Paul mentions, that sin. He talks about two things, sin, okay, which is a spiritual thing, and the mortality, which is a fleshly thing. Fleshly, physical, we dwell in a state of impurity. But when it comes to sin, that's what is addressed by leprosy in our Torah portion. Leprosy is a picture of sin. It's decay. It's rottenness. Okay? You kind of get the picture of the two things here. One, you are responsible for. When it comes to sin, you're responsible for that. But right now, while there's no temple or tabernacle on earth, the ritual impurity, and I'm very careful to use that word ritual impurity there, we are all, every Jew, every Gentile, we are all in a state of ritual impurity. Now, we know a day is coming when Messiah will return. The temple will be rebuilt. The prophecies are very clear about this. The sacrifices are reinstituted. We've discussed this before. God's Shekinah glory dwells in his temple. Messiah will rule there. And at that time, then, you know, the ritual purity commandments will once again kick in, and we will have to be careful before we enter into that holy place with these mortal fleshly bodies. Now, the reason I can say this with authority is if you look at the last part of our Torah portion in Leviticus 15, because you all have those kind of confused looks on your faces. So, Leviticus 15, verse 31. God makes it clear when he says, you shall separate the children of Israel from their contamination, their ritual impurity. Why? So they shall not die as a result of their contamination if they contaminate my tabernacle that is among them. You follow me? That is the concluding remark for all of these laws having to do with ritual purity, ritual impurity. So then they come into my tabernacle, which is right here on the earth among them, where my presence dwells. I don't want them to die, because there's danger in the presence of God. We saw that clearly last week with Nadav and Abihu, when they came in unprepared, and a fire went from the Lord and just consumed them, killed them. We saw this last week in the story of Uzzah. The ark begins to tumble. He puts out his hand to steady it. He drops dead. We saw this last week in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira, are those his correct names? Ananias and Sapphira. When they brought a gift to the apostles, but they didn't bring all the gift that they had stated. They lied. Boom, boom, they both dropped dead. There is tremendous danger when God's presence dwells in a very physical way among us. Okay? And we discussed, you can get last week's tape to read more about that, hear more about that. We live in an impure world. So we see our Torah portion opening up when it has to do with emissions of blood, childbirth, the woman's natural period, and so on. This has to do with the mortality and the ritual impurity we must be careful of if there's a tabernacle on earth. And right now there isn't. Now, the other thing our Torah portion talks about is what our Bibles translate as leprosy. And this is a picture, all through Scripture, a picture of sin. Though sin is not really alluded to in our portion, we know that this leprosy is a picture of sin. Now, this is something we do have control over. This is something we are responsible not to enter into. This is an impurity that goes deep into our spirits. Now, as you read about the leprosy, it's called zaras in Hebrew. As you read about this in Torah portion, you must realize this is not a physical disease that exists today. All the rabbis enforce over and over again, and Christian commentators as well, this is a supernatural disease that came into being in particular, when God's presence dwelt on earth in the form of the tabernacle. I want to share with you a really scary scenario. Why don't you use your imagination? This sounds like a plot for a horror film. You know, now I don't know what you folks did in the week that was wrong and bad. Being mortal, I'm sure we all made goofs, probably with our tongues. We said things, we say, oh, that was stupid, that was wrong, that was mean-spirited. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? But I don't know if you did that or not, or when you did it. Maybe, God forbid, one of you, some of you, maybe was surfing the net and you came across a website you shouldn't be spending time at. Maybe during the week, God forbid, you went to the Walmart and slipped a Snickers bar in your pocket and walked out without paying for it. I don't know. Only you know and only God knows. But what if, Just what if? And here's the scary scenario. What if every sin you committed this week, when you committed that sin, it appeared in your skin? On your cheek would appear the words, "I stole a Snickers bar from Walmart," and it puts the date and the time. Or on your forehead, "I committed adultery," and there's a picture of the person and the name and the time and the date. And you can't wash it off, and it's there. It shows up right in your skin and on your hands. You know, "I cheated on my income tax." Or across your chin, "I blasphemed. I used God's name in vain," and the date and the time are right there. And you couldn't wash it off. Could you imagine if your sin became visible in your flesh to where the whole world could see it? Do you think, well, I'd start wearing a hat, a ski mask, gloves, long sleeves? But then what if you covered your body completely, but then the words came right into the cloth itself, and you couldn't wash it out of the cloth? Then you think, I'll just hide in my house. But then it would come out in the stones and the brick and the mortar of your house, so anybody passed by could see it right on the walls of the house. That's what Zaras is in the scriptures. You know, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 28, Moses is getting ready to die, and he's kind of going over things with his people. And he says, in very particular, he says, don't forget what God did to Miriam. Once you do, she spoke out against Moses. She misused her tongue, and she was struck with Zaras, with its leprosy. And the rabbis have always said Zaras is primarily the result of misuse of the mouth, of gossip. But if you have an Art Scroll Tanakh, there's an interesting footnote on the page that has, it starts with chapter 13, verses 3 through 10. You look at the right-hand page, the bottom left-hand column. The last paragraph, bottom left-hand column of that page. I can't give you page numbers. My page numbers are different from yours. But it says, clearly, as the sages teach, Zaras is not a bodily disease, but the physical manifestation of a spiritual malaise, a punishment designed to show the sinner that he must mend his ways. The primary cause of Zaras is the sin of slander, lashon hara, misuse of the tongue. As the sages say, the word mitzora, that's a person who has Zaras, is a contraction of mozia ra, one who spreads slander. Similarly, the sages teach that the affliction is a punishment for the sins of bloodshed, false oaths, sexual immorality, pride, robbery, selfishness. The pattern that emerges is that it is a divine retribution for the offender's failure to feel the needs and share the hurt of others. God rebukes this antisocial behavior by isolating him from society so that he can experience the pain he has imposed on others and heal himself through repentance. So, this is how we are to look at this disease called leprosy in our English translations. That's how we look at it. It's a supernatural manifestation of sin. Let me give you one more quote from Daniel Lancaster. Because once again, I wanted to see that when God's closeness had come to the earth in such an infant way, nothing like this had ever happened since the Garden of Eden, when God's glorious presence, the very light of his presence, dwelt on earth, had not happened in this way since the Garden of Eden. And we've talked before, just as when man was driven out of the garden, God put two cherubim there with a sword, you know, to protect the way. And what was on the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies? Two cherubim protecting the way into the Holy of Holies. And what was in the garden that he did not want them to access? The tree of life. And what does the word say is the tree of life to us, to those of us who grasp it? The Torah, the word of God. And what's inside the ark? The word of God. Okay, but that's another story. But I like this quote here because it kind of sums things up. The only problem with uncleanness is that God is pure. The only problem with being mortal is that God is immortal. The only problem with being human is that God is not. So we see there's a problem. God, who is spiritual, wants to dwell with his people who are trapped in these mortal bodies. Mortal means they are deadly bodies. They are prone to death and decay. God wants to draw as close as possible, and he did. He built a tabernacle. He had them build a tabernacle exactly according to the pattern seen in the heavenlies. And they did that, and he entered them. Now the rest is up to man. To come close and enter that tabernacle, they must go through ritual purification. And if they have zaras, the supernatural disease, the result of sin, they can't go in until they're purified, until they're healed and purified. If there has been some bodily emission, they can't go in until they go through a purification process. God came as close as he could in the tabernacle, and then there were things man had to do to come the rest of the way toward him. By the way, why would blood make someone impure? Because, let's look at this. When a woman has her time each month, the uterine walls dissolve. That which was supposed to be a potential for life now is lost. So it's a picture of death. A potential for life is lost and it's gone. Everything has to do with this ritual purity has to do some way with mortality and death. When a man has an emission, he loses his seed. That seed which could have resulted in a life is lost. It's a death. When a woman has a baby, what has she just given birth to? A new life that is destined to die. So we see that everything has to do with this kind of ritual impurity has to do somehow with our very mortality and the very fact that death is around us everywhere. Okay, you follow? Get the picture? All right. Let's go on to our next step now. When healing did take place, when a leper, we'll just call him a leper, metzora is the Hebrew word, when he believed that healing had taken place, that it was going away, he would have a priest come out of the walls. He was not allowed to enter the walls of the city. He had to stay outside the walls. So the priest comes outside the walls to examine it. Now, what's interesting is zaras was not zaras until the priest said, it is zaras. And even though it might all disappear, he was not clean until the priest pronounced him clean. So the disease and the cure of the disease both depended upon the pronouncement of the priest. So here you can see him examining in this image a spot on a man's arm to see if it's pure or not. If it was pure, as you read in our Torah portion, there were several things that had to be taken. A piece of hyssop. Remember, hyssop was used to apply the blood to the door and lintels of the homes in Egypt. Hyssop was also used to give the vinegar to Yeshua on the cross. And we see hyssop mentioned in a number of places. It's a small, shrubby kind of a growth, but it has the flowers and stems have like these hairy extensions, so it's good to use like a brush. So there's hyssop, there's a piece of cedar wood, there's a scarlet cord, and two birds. And there's also a bowl of water. It has to be living water put into a bowl. And then a priest or two would come along, they would take the bowl of water, and they'd take one of the birds. They would slaughter the bird and squeeze its blood out into the water. So you have water and blood in this bowl. Next, the other bird, the live bird, and the live bird and the scarlet cord and the piece of cedar, the cedar branch, and though it doesn't show in this picture, they would take the scarlet cord and tie the bird, wrap the bird right to the piece of cedar. They would dip the bird's tail and wingtips into the mixture of water and blood. Then they would sprinkle this upon the leper. Now here's an interesting concept. Can blood make you impure? Yes. But blood also makes you pure. How can such a thing be? How can you have it both ways? It depends on the source of the blood. It's the blood of an innocent animal which can be used as a sacrifice for sin, in this case for the purification of the leper. You can't use the blood of a human to bring purity because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, with one exception. This is why the blood of Yeshua is powerful to remove impurity. He's the only one who was ever born among men who is perfectly and completely innocent and righteous, and never was tainted by blood, but by sin. But the blood of impure animals, the blood of people, that cannot be used. But the blood of kosher animals and the blood of Messiah. And of course, Messiah's blood is much more effective. Animals can be innocent, but Yeshua was not only innocent, he was righteous and holy as well. You can't get better than that. And then a week would pass. He would immerse himself and do all these things. A week would pass, and then he'd be brought into the temple. And this is an amazing thing to me. They would then take the blood of the sacrifice and apply blood to his right ear, to his right thumb, and his right big toe. Now, where have we seen that before? With the priest. The priests were inaugurated by having the blood of the sacrifice applied to the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe. And then they would take oil. They would take oil and anoint him with oil the same way. Wherever the blood was applied, the oil was applied. There's a picture here for us. The blood brings purity. The oil is always a picture of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit comes where the blood has already been and done its work. You see? And so they would anoint him with the blood and then anoint him again with the oil, just like he was a priest. And the footnote in the art scroll to Tanakh, and we'll also see a little later on in our coming Torah portions, he could then go in and eat the holy food with the priest. He went from being an outcast who had to cry out unclean, unclean all the time, to being right in there with the priest. This is a picture to me of how God has taken us. We were all lepers in our sin, and he's made us a kingdom of priests to him. That is an incredible elevation. You talk about going from one extreme to the other. That's just an amazing thing. And what if the house is affected? Everything in the house had to be taken out. Sometimes they'd say Zaras would actually strike the house because there were things inside the house that had been stolen. So for the house to be examined by the priest and be purified, everything in the house had to be brought out for everybody to see. Wouldn't that be? How would you like it if everything in your home had to be taken out for everybody in the neighborhood to see? Are there some things in your house you would not want them to see? But how was the house cleansed? Well, there's the bird, there's the scarlet cord, there's the cedar branch, and the blood is being applied to the house. Okay? You see the same process of purification? Now, let's move on to our next step here. Oh, I have to read this. This is really good. This is from the Mishnah Torah. This is what the sages have also written about this. Talking about how this sin could progress. For one who would so speak would find the walls of his home discoloring. If he changed his ways, the house would recover. If he maintained his evil ways until the house was destroyed, his leather furnishings would begin to show signs of discoloration. If he changed his ways, they would recover. If he continued on his path until the leather was burned, the clothing he wore would begin to discolor. If he repented, they would recover. If he continued his evil until they too were burned, his own skin would discolor, and he had become a metzora, forced to live in lone disgrace so that he would no longer have an opportunity to share in the conversation of evildoers, which consists of cynicism and lashon hara, evil speech. That to me is a powerful statement. But once again, it shows us progression. This is a supernatural disease. It affects not only skin, but clothing, your leather and wooden implements in your house, and even the walls of the house itself. Well, I want us to look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, a couple Hebrew words that we need to learn. Tameh, like the word Tommy, Tameh, and Tahor. Tameh means impure. Tahor means pure. Tameh means unclean. Tahor means clean. And these words are used quite a bit in our chapter in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, let's look at verse 17. We'll start there. God is speaking to Ezekiel and talking about some of the problems with Israel, their sins, and so on. verse 16, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it. They made it tame by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the tame, the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. They talk about the land of Israel itself had been made impure because of the deeds of the people. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they defiled it with their idols. But, go down to verse 22. It says, Therefore say the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Once again, notice how the nations are used here. God wants to use Israel as a light to the nations. And if the light bulb gets dirty, light doesn't go out. The light bulb has to stay clear and clean for the light to reach the nations. God's concerned about the nations, but Israel was the instrument he wanted to use to bring the light of his Torah, the light of Messiah, to the world. So God's concerned about Israel because he's concerned about the whole world. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, verse 23, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. That word clean is tahor. And you will be tahor, clean. And I will tahor. I will cleanse you from all of your tamei. Okay? How do you do it? By sprinkling clean water. It's a picture, once again, of the water and the blood. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my ruach, my spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And it goes on. This is a wonderful promise. So there's a promise of a coming cleansing. Promise of a coming cleansing. Now, are you ready to have your... Better pull your socks up. You're about to have them knocked off here. I want to read you... I don't often read from the Talmud, but I'm going to read you a story from the Talmud. And I'm not reading from a Christian, I don't know if there is a Christian edition of the Talmud. This is a Jewish. This is printed by Art Scroll, which is a very orthodox printing house. I want to read you a little story. Now, once again, remember these stories are mashals. They're parables. They're to illustrate a truth. So don't look at this as they believe this is historical fact. That is not the case. It says, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi asked Elijah. He's having a conversation with Elijah. Elijah's already dead, but Elijah's appeared to him. He's having a conversation with him. And he says, When will the Messiah come? Elijah answered him, Go and ask the Messiah himself. Rabbi Yehoshua asked, And where is he sitting? Elijah answered, At the gate of the city. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi asked him, What is his distinguishing feature? How will I recognize him? Elijah responded, He is sitting among the paupers afflicted with zaras. He's sitting among the lepers. Now, there's a footnote that these rabbis attached to the Talmud here. I want you to listen to the footnote. They were afflicted with zaras, a disease whose symptoms include discolored patches on the skin. The Messiah himself is likewise afflicted, as stated in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Now, we had a conversation last week. We were talking with some folks and going over Isaiah 53. And in today's synagogues, it's taught that Isaiah 53 refers to Israel, not to the Messiah. Well, the Art Scroll Talmud says differently. I have to be careful. I haven't retired from teaching yet. Okay. And this is what they say. And this is what Isaiah 53:4 says. Indeed, it was our diseases that he bore and our pains that he endured, whereas we considered him plagued, suffering Zaras, smitten by God and afflicted. This verse teaches that the diseases that the people ought to have suffered because of their sins are borne instead by the Messiah. That's out of this, okay? Yes, I'll make, I brought this and I thought I should have made copies for people because you want, I'll make copies for folks. Now let's go back to our story. So where can I find the Messiah? He's sitting among the lepers. All of them untie and tie all their bandages at the same time. They take off all their bandages, clean their sores, and put all their bandages back on. But he, the Messiah, unties and ties his bandages one by one because he might be needed at any moment. So he doesn't want to be delayed if he's needed for anything. Therefore, I deal with my bandages in this way so that I will not be delayed. Rabbi Yehoshua had been delayed. He went to Messiah. He said to him, "Peace be upon you, my master and teacher." The Messiah said to Rabbi Yehoshua. By the way, it's kind of interesting. Rabbi Yehoshua is the same as Yeshua. I don't think it's a coincidence there, but "Peace be upon you, son of Levi." Yehoshua ben Levi asked him, "When is the master coming? When are you coming?" The Messiah answered him, "Today." Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi went back to Elijah. And Elijah asked him what he said. And this is what Rabbi Yehoshua says. He says, "He lied to me. He has not yet come." And Elijah said to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, "This is what he was saying to you." And then he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7. "Today, if you heed his voice," okay? And here's what the passage says. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me." And then it goes on and continues the passage. Yeshua, or I should say the Messiah in the Talmud, in this story, is saying, "I come today, I come every day to the person who will hear my voice, who will not harden their heart against me. I come." Now, this story was known to the writer of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews now. Book of Hebrews. You know, I wish we had the luxury of time to where we could study the book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews side by side, because Hebrews is the messianic commentary on Leviticus. I knew somebody would say that. If we had that luxury of time, but maybe somehow that could be arranged. But go to Hebrews for a moment, and we're going to look at chapter 3. The writer is talking about how Yeshua is our apostle and our high priest. But keep that in mind. Who would the person go to have his skin affliction examined? He would go to the priest. And the priest would say, "That's Zaras, you're unclean." Or the priest would say, "It's not Zaras anymore, you're clean." So who's our high priest? Yeshua. And then you go on down to verse... let's start with verse 6. "But Messiah was faithful as a son over his house." He's comparing Messiah to Moses. Let's start with verse 5, actually. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a what? A servant. For a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Messiah was faithful as a what? A son." So here we have a house. Moses was the servant in the house, but Yeshua is the son. Which one has a higher rank? The son. "Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope from until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and what's he quoting? Psalm 95. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day." And he goes on and quotes it. Go on down to verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice." See, every time the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Psalm 95, they're not only thinking of the psalm, they're thinking of the story we just read. That the Messiah is ready to come today, right now. He's available. He's sitting among the lepers. Don't look for him to ride on a white horse. He will do that someday. He'll enter as a conquering king, but you can have him right now. He will come to you individually right now because he has borne all of your diseases, your impurities, your afflictions, your sins. He is born, and he's available right now, today, if you'll hear his voice and not harden your hearts against him. And then he keeps going on further. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. He again fixes a certain day. Today, same through David in Psalm 95, after so long a time, just as he has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You get the picture of what's going on? There was a promise of purity made through Ezekiel chapter 36. And the writer of Hebrews and also the Talmud is telling us that that purity is available through Messiah. And then we're going to finish up in our last few moments in Acts. There's a wonderful story. A wonderful story. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, can we just do all of ourselves a favor, and as we read the story, put out any thinking about clean and unclean foods, forbidden and permitted meats, and let's look at what the story is really talking about. I don't want to talk about kosher foods. I'm not interested in it today. I'm going to look at the spirit, because when we do that, it distracts us from the real spirit of what's being spoken here that's so intimate and applies to all of us. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian battalion. I like that. Now this guy's a Gentile, obviously, but in verse 2 it says he's a devout man, one who feared God with all his house, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. I sometimes wonder how Cornelius got to be this way. I'm waiting to ask when I enter the world to come. I want to find out, Cornelius, did you happen to be on the site when Yeshua was crucified? Were you somehow involved with his crucifixion? Were you an eyewitness? Were you possibly the one who said that this certainly must be the Son of God? Were you somehow involved in that scene that changed your life so profoundly? I don't know. Maybe not, but then I just want to know someday. But anyways, in verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, now remember, that's the time of the Minka prayer, the afternoon prayer, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner. Now, don't pass up that little word there. This is one of those little God winks. A tanner. What does a tanner do? He prepares leather, skins, hides. He takes the hide of something that is dead and unclean, and he prepares it for use by the living. That's what God does with this stuff. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet we're asked to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And as we've studied in Leviticus before, whenever a sacrifice was brought, it was always skinned. And the skin, the hide, always belonged to the priest. Everything inside the skin went up to God. Everything that was the skin itself still remained behind. That should be a picture of you and me. Everything inside of us should be given up to God. Our desires, our drives, our sin, our righteousness, our gifts, our loves, our affections, our plans, our hopes. Everything should be given up to him. Our will should be submitted to his will. But this stuff still here looks about the same. But who does it belong to now? Ownership has been transferred. It belongs to the priest. And those hides would be tanned and prepared and then used for Torah scrolls. So God records his words in the flesh of the sacrifice. That's what we should be. We should be living epistles written by God, So that our actions, our words should proclaim his truth and be the expressions of his light. So it's interesting, Simon is staying at the house of a tanner, also named Simon. So Simon is staying at Simon's house. Here's another little thing. What does the word Shimon mean? Hears, one who hears, okay? Has to do with Shema, with the hearing. Whose house is by the what? The sea. What is the sea always a symbol of in prophecies and visions? The world, the Gentile nations. So here's a tanner who hears, who lives by the sea. You see how it's being set up, right? When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, sacrifice and eat." That word that may be translated kill is actually sacrifice in the Greek. And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Now keep those two words in mind. Whatever two words your translation has, just keep those in mind. Mine says unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up in the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, the men came. He was perplexed. He's thinking, "I've had this vision. What in the world was that all about?" Now, as I try to imagine what Peter's mind, the turmoil in my head, these are some of the things that I think Peter might have gone through his mind. Thinking, okay, the vision says arise, sacrifice, and eat, yet the Torah says these things are unclean. And I know I can never judge the Torah based on a vision. I must judge the vision based on the Torah. Because God does not contradict himself. And so he's probably thought of other visions. He probably remembered Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 1. He had a vision where God showed him a scroll and said, symbolize. And he probably thought of other visions where animals were used in the visions. I'm sure he must have thought of Daniel. Daniel had a vision where he saw Nebuchadnezzar portrayed as a lion who was made to stand up on his feet and then wings are put up on him. Or actually, wings are plucked away from him. He's put down on his face for a while. He saw a bear with three ribs in its mouth, but it represented a kingdom. There was a vision where he saw a goat and he saw a ram. And the ram represented a person. And he saw also, remember there was a leopard that had four wings and four heads. And this leopard represented a group of people. So he probably thought of all the animals he'd seen in visions and realized these animals always represented kings or kingdoms or individuals. Could it possibly be that these animals also represent unclean individuals? By the time he arrives at Cornelius' house, he's figured out what the vision means. Because by the time he gets there and he starts talking, look over at verse 28 for a moment. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner." Well, why? Foreigners are unclean. They're always ritually unclean. And Jews are not allowed to associate with them if they wanted to go to the temple. For a foreigner to visit him, yet God, this is what he says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man," what? Unholy and unclean. The same two words that were spoken by God in the vision. Peter says, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And now he says, "I see I should not call any man unholy and unclean." You get the picture? It must have dawned on Peter that the prophecies of Ezekiel 36 For God would remove impurity. God had removed that impurity from us through the blood of a wonderful sacrifice, better than any bird dipped in some bloody water, but by the blood of Messiah himself. The one who, the story of the Talmud talks about sitting among the lepers, the one who's available to come today, just today, don't harden your heart, he'll come to you, he's available to bring cleansing because he's borne our diseases, our spiritual diseases, our sins are taken away. We're no longer a metzora, we're now made tahor, now made clean. And so he goes to Cornelius. Oh, by the way, why was the vision repeated three times? Possibly because there were three men who were coming. Because that three is brought out in verse 16 and also verse 19. But anyways, as he rises and begins talking to Cornelius, he doesn't get very far speaking with him. He gets down to verse 43. It's as far in his message as he gets. And he's talking about Messiah and says, of him all the prophets bear witness. Now get this. Of him, the Messiah, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The cause of the zaras taken away. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, you never notice how Peter's always getting interrupted? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, he starts yakking, and God interrupts and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. You know, and here he gets interrupted again. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Amazing. The Holy Spirit does not enter unclean things. So the Holy Spirit has come upon these people the same way it came upon the apostles there at that Shavuot a few days or months earlier. They must be clean. Here's the proof of it. You don't put clean things in unclean vessels. They must have been made pure. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be immersed in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Because you see, the very last thing before a metzorah could re-enter the temple service was immersion. They've obviously been made cleansed. Obviously, our high priest has pronounced them clean, was to keep them from immersing themselves and entering in with us and becoming one with us. Obviously, God has fulfilled his prophecies and done an incredible work in their lives. What a story. Isn't this an amazing story? Is it kind of making sense to you? We have been made clean. Now, once again, if there were a temple today, we'd have to go through the ritual cleansing, because you know this flesh I've got is harder and harder to keep going and keep it's not as young as it used to be, and it's dying. It's dying. But when it comes to the spiritual things, I can go boldly into the Holy of Holies before where God's kind of presence dwells right now. And I can approach by the blood of Yeshua, the way he's been made open to us. And what an incredible privilege we have. We are clean. We've been made clean, pronounced clean by our high priest. And what a glorious thing. Let's not take it for granted anymore. There's a facet of God's work through Messiah that is complex, but I hope we've made it a little more understandable. Book of Leviticus is a complex book. I'm far from understanding it at all. I'm getting a little glimpse each time we go through a little bit more of a glimpse of what it's about. But the wonderful thing is we don't have to understand it all for it all to be effective in our lives. As long as God knows what he's doing. It's like watching TV. As long as the guy made the TV, you ought to make it. I can hit the buttons on the remote. And our salvation is a complex and a wonderful and a glorious thing. We don't have to be smart to access that salvation, but it takes study and time and intelligence to begin to understand all that God's accomplished. And praise God, we have eternity. He's given us eternity to do our homework. That's how long it's going to take. Well, anyways, questions or comments? I'm sure there are lots of things. Sure, Mike, go ahead.
Well, you've got the bird and the blood and the water, mm-hmm. and blood and water come out of Yeshua. I was wondering, relation to
that. Oh, yes, absolutely. And by the way, I'm glad you brought that up. The blood and the water came forth from Yeshua's side. I'm glad you brought that up. Absolutely. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out someday that the cross he was fastened to was made out of cedar. Okay? But I want you to notice something, too. You remember in Exodus, we're going to look in Hebrews, but in Exodus where Moses sprinkles the people, he says he sprinkled the blood of the covenant on them, on the book, and on the people. Well, the writer in Hebrews gives us a little more detail. And then if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, because the writer in Hebrews had access to information beyond what was just in Exodus. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, he gives us more information. In Exodus, it just says Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. But here, look what the writer says. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the Torah, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with what? With water and with what? With scarlet wool and what else? With hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So there again, we see blood and water with the hyssop and with the scarlet wool. So yeah, absolutely, Mike. There's a definite connection there. Yeah, Amy.
Wasn't Yeshua's cloak scarlet?
Did they put on? Oh, I don't. Oh, the purple. They put a purple robe, and Pilate did. Yeah, as a mockery.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then I have another question.
Yes.
Okay. The whole thing about Peter's vision really blew my mind.
Mm-hmm.
So those who denied the Torah and taught as such, but used scripture to back that up,
mm-hmm.
they were looking at this vision carnally, not spiritually.
You know, they looked at it just the way a normal person would read it. I remember reading that chapter so many times, I just thought, okay, well, God just decided at this point Peter's hungry, so I'm going to let Peter in on a clue. You know, pigs are now kosher. Here's the thing. Let me just make, I said I wouldn't talk about kosher foods. It's not my intent today. Let me just say this, though. People can be made pure through the blood and the water. But the impurity that is in rabbits and snakes and worms and pigs and shrimp, that has nothing to do with sin or the touching and the mission of blood. It has to do with their physiology. Now, if a pig, if it has a split hoof, if his digestive tract can somehow be altered to where he now chews his cud, then he's clean. If a shark can grow scales, then we can eat sharks. And if a rabbit can grow split hooves, we can eat rabbits, because they already chew their cud. So with them, it's not a ritual impurity, it's something physiological. God says, if it has these features, you can eat it. If it has these features, you don't. And so it would take more than blood and water to make these clean. There has to be a physical change in their very biological and physiological makeup. So what we're talking about here is another kind of a purity that comes forth through the sacrifice of Yeshua. That's what's being addressed here. So, but anyways, it's just, that's the way a surface reading would appear. But it's below the surface we find the foundation of what's being said. Oh, honest?
No.
You sure? Okay, Dale.
I'm not sure how to word the question, but...
All right, who's next?
for James from above, I always see this order coming from above, from a higher state down to a lower state. And the priest would look at the leper, and they would proclaim him clean or unclean.
Mm-hmm.
And when a person's baptized, I don't know if this transfers in there. I've heard of a lot of people that would, for the sake of not having a pastor or a priest around, they would baptize themselves. And I was wondering if there's any clue in the scriptures about an authority figure baptizing or an authority figure, like in the priesthood, applying the blood to the ears and thumb and toe and the oil to the ears and thumb and toe.
Okay, it sounds like two questions. You're asking about immersion, and then you're also asking about the anointing of the blood and the oil.
Yeah, what I'm asking is the correlation of the authority to do it.
Well, as far as the blood and the oil, that's only as if there's a priesthood. There's not a priesthood, an earthly priesthood anymore. So that doesn't take place. Now, when a temple is rebuilt, as the prophets say there will be, and you know, and things are reinstituted, then the priesthood will also be trained, and that will take place again. But now when it comes to immersion, immersion takes place under lots of different conditions. Immersion exists for lots of things, as well as a priest, someone becoming a priest, or a metzora, once again entering the social life of Israel, because now they're no longer unclean. Whenever, what you see with immersion is whenever a person passes from one phase of life to a new phase of life, they look at that as a rebirth. They're coming into a whole new kind of life. And the person would go into the mikvah, completely immerse themselves, and when they came out, they said it's like coming out of the womb and starting over again. So each month, a woman, when her time of separation is over, she goes to the mikvah, then she rejoins and has relations with her husband. When a person's getting married, the man's getting married, the night before his marriage, she goes to the mikvah. The bride, before she gets married, she'll go to the mikvah because they're starting a new phase. A bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, young boy, young gal, they would go and they'd be immersed because they're entering into adulthood, entering a new phase. When you decide, I'm going to follow this rabbi, okay, like I'm going to follow John the Baptist, then you get the immersion of John the Baptist. I mean, I'm pretty for the way he's doing things. I'm going to do things the way John the Baptist says. And when you begin to follow Yeshua, you say, I'm not going to live my life the way I used to. I'm going to be immersed into the teachings of Yeshua and follow him. I'm going to study him and imitate him in what he says and does. So it always means washing away the old, dying to the old, and starting a whole new phase. So a person entering the priesthood goes through the same thing. A leper who's now pronounced clean, start a new phase. You go to, and you're immersed yourself. Yeah. So it's a symbol. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
The way you worded it, it made sense to me that the mikvah that we do or the woman does, it is like a personal washing.
Mm-hmm.
And they can do it themselves and then step into the
new. Yes. Okay. You know, now this is alluded to also in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and 10. If you're in Hebrews, it's 9:14. It says, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then this is alluded to as well in the next chapter, 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Now, some people say, that's sprinkling, that's baptism by sprinkling. No. That's referring to the bird and the hyssop and all that. So, we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, there's been a spiritual change. So, I'm going to change the way I live physically. So I'm going to go immerse myself as a milepost in my life that before that immersion, that was one way, but since that immersion, I'm living a new way. So there's both. We see the conscience with the sprinkling of this blood of Yeshua, but the body's washed as well, pure water. So the spiritual doesn't take away from the physical. They complement each other. We dwell in two worlds, so we work in both worlds, and we bring both worlds into union. April, yes. Oh, yes, it was let go. Just let go. Mm-hmm. And we'll see this coming up in the description of Yom Kippur with the two goats. One sacrificed and his blood is used for cleansing, the other one's let go. So, no, it was just let go. Free as a bird, so to speak. Yes. Free as a bird.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have another question.
Oh, okay.
You were talking about when the temple was rebuilt, the sacrifices. Is that after it being caught up?
That's a good question. Don't ask me hard questions.
You don't ask that question, though.
Yeah, I know.
If I'm made clean at that time,
yes.
I'm made no need.
You're right. You're absolutely right. If that's the order, if you have your new body, your new immortal body that's not prone to decay, then you don't need any of this ritual cleansing. You're ritually pure for forever. There's no necessity
well,
there.
Who are these that come in? Are these people? That
oh, yeah, there'll be mortal people. There are people who will survive the tribulation and go right on into this mm-hmm. the kingdom period. Yeah, with mortal bodies. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. But the time frame, you know, it's like I can understand. People have different theories about what order things take in. They all make sense. So I haven't.
But wouldn't they say there was because Scripture says being caught up to be with him to ever be with him?
Yes. Right. If you've been translated from a mortal to an immortal body, the ritual purification doesn't even apply to you because you are pure. I mean, there's no decay. There's no mortality anymore. But if you still are a mortal body, and people will be, of course, when this temple is rebuilt, they'll still have to go through the ritual purification. Mm-hmm. Anna, you had your hand up, so did Jen.
I have three questions. The one question is, why is it that the scripture says about the first man who sins and how the second one, you know, whereas Eve is not included in that? Eve was actually the one who sinned with her time.
Yeah.
And she then passed it on to him. Like, you know, it's women. Mm-hmm. I know that we women are considered as sinful and everything. Why yes. is she not included in that? I mean, why is it man?
Well, that's a good question. The best answer I can give is this. I know in the Ashkenazic side of Judaism, the traits are passed through the woman. You know, if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. But if your father's Jewish, it doesn't make any difference as long as your mother is. According to the scriptures side more with the Sephardic. If the father's Jewish, because life comes through the father, it's the father's seed that continues to be passed on. It's those traits. Because we see this with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and the children of Israel. So it's God, from the scriptures, it's through the man that the traits, the heritage, or so on are passed. God puts the responsibility on the man more than the woman. And it's a good thing because Yeshua's mother was earthly. And she was a sinner like anyone else. She referred to God as her redeemer just like we do. So, but there was no male seed, no human seed from a father that brought Yeshua in the world. Okay?
Okay, the other question is, why is it that, you know, I understand, you know, some of the things that make us unclean, where we can come to that place, you know, to mm-hmm. the tabernacle. But I have a very hard problem with me, God, because that is not our choosing.
Mm-hmm.
And without Nidah, there will be no people. The earth will be empty.
Yes.
But yet, when that happens, people will come before God.
Yes.
So, like when these things come back, and it's just the day, you know, say Day of Atonement comes, mm-hmm. you know, these things are going to start happening again. Every woman that's in the spirit of Nidah can't come near the tabernacle.
Yeah.
She can't go anywhere there, and she can't participate in anything. That's not
fair. Oh, I know.
I don't understand that.
Yeah, I know. This is a difficult thing to understand. You know, this is one of the things that the curse that came upon the woman. When Adam sinned, there was a curse of the ground for his sake. But when the woman sinned, it all had to do with childbirth and reproduction. And that's where women carry on the echo of Eve's sin. And it's not fair. It's not fair if I'm born in sin because of some stupid thing Adam did. But hey, but speaking about Yom Kippur, you didn't have to go to the temple. Only the high priest had to be there. And his attendants. That's all that mattered. It didn't make any difference where in the world you were. That was between the high priest and God what took place. People were affected by it, whether they were there or they're on the other side of the planet. Yom Kippur is simply between the high priest and God. So that's a different thing. But yeah, you're right. It's not fair. But the judge of the earth is going to bring fairness back.
Yes. That God is not fair.
Right.
God,
no. It's Adam and Eve who weren't fair.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
Yes.
Right. And it's all good.
You're right. You're right.
I just don't understand it. I don't understand how a woman for something that she has no choice
yes.
of. As a matter of fact, okay, we can have a choice if people have surgery and never have this happen again, but mm-hmm. that isn't going against God's law.
Yes. Yes.
So we would be probably more unclean and more sinful than if we allowed the
yes.
things to take place.
Yes, you're right. You're right. But,
understand it.
I know. But once again, the unfairness is with Eve and Adam. God's holy. He's not unfair. He's holy. And the unfairness we inherited from Adam and Eve. So we have this conflict. But praise God that through Yeshua, we have purity.
The difference then is that if had Adam and Eve not sinned, even if this had been a way of procreation, mm-hmm. it would not have been unclean then?
Exactly. Yes. I think I can say that with authority. There'd be no uncleanness attached to it at all if Adam and Eve sinned. Okay.
Now I understand that better. I thought this was just part of uncleanness no matter what. No.
No.
I got it now.
Yeah.
I understand it. Okay.
Yeah.
My last question, I know some Jewish people, and I know many Christian people, in both worlds, where they believe that the sacrifices and the sacrifice system and all that is never going to occur again in the real realm. What I want to know is there some kind of scripture or something that they have used to believe this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the scripture, it's mentioned two times, I believe. One of them is in Hebrews, and just for sake of time, I'm not going to take time to look it up now, but it talks about where there's this forgiveness of sin through Yeshua, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Okay, take the sin sacrifice out. You still have the whole burnt offering, you have the thanksgiving offering, you have the peace offerings. It had nothing to do with sin whatsoever. So these are voluntary expressions to God of love. You still have the Amidahs, the morning and evening lamb offering. You have the drink offerings. You've got other kinds of offerings that are simply expressions of praise and love to God. And then you eat the meat. The meat's always eaten. So, yeah, maybe there won't be any sacrifice or sins unnecessary, but there'll be others. Jim, you've been so patient. We're going to let you have the last question here. I hope I have an answer for it.
When those that had leprosy, because of uncleanness and sin, came to the temple, and they weren't cleansed, perhaps wrong attitude, wrong sacrifice, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, they keep the uncleanness or the leprosy. And I think I heard you mention that they was even taken out, snuffed out.
No, they weren't killed. No, they were just outcasts. They had to stay outside the city walls.
Did you say that some of them then, they even died?
They're not executed. I mean, they would die. They live a natural life, and then they would, I mean, a lifespan, and then they would die, just, but they would never be a part of the life of Israel again. And they have to cry out, Tame, Tame, unclean, unclean. And let people know, don't touch me, don't come near me. And they were not allowed to enter the walls.
Kept going even though they remained.
Yes. Yes. And people would leave food for them and, you know, and money for them because they couldn't really earn a living very well. They had to live in colonies of outcasts.
Then the New Testament stereotype for it would be where in 1 Corinthians, where when they gathered together, they delivered a particular continuous sinner over to Satan so that his soul would be...
Oh, no. No, that'd be active immorality, yeah. Okay. You folks have been so patient. Now, this has been a long teaching, kind of one of those marathon ones. And Sandy, we don't always... Oh, she already left. Okay, well, tell her we don't always go this long, but occasionally. But, oh, well, good. We'd love to have her back, so hope we didn't scare her away. Let's close in prayer. If there are more questions or comments, and just continue the discussion during our own. Father, thank you for this time together. So thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that the truth that we've read from your word and will just give us a greater understanding, a greater love for you and what you've done for us. So Lord, what a great and glorious Savior we have. What a wonderful Father you are to us. What a great salvation we've been made a part of. Lord, I pray we would live with an understanding and appreciation of all you've done that would change the way we talk, the way we live, the way we conduct our business at school and work. It would just penetrate and affect every area of our lives. So we would live as people who are redeemed. We would live as ambassadors of yours. We'd live as children who resemble their Heavenly Father. Make us this kind of flock, Lord, we ask. In the name of Yeshua, amen.